Well, good evening once again. Welcome to Bible class, to another lesson in our studies on God's timeline through the Bible. We always gather together with an understanding and appreciation of our being members of the body of Christ, one body, members one of another, and that if one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway in announcements, now's the time to do that.
Sheila had a knee replacement
this week. She did? Wow. Well.
Her daughter says she's very nauseous. They didn't take care of that as they should have.
Hmm.
But she's calm and on the bend, and then she's going to have the other one.
Was that due to the anesthesia?
Mm-hmm.
I remember, I think the first time I went under anesthetics to be completely knocked out from the time I was a little boy was the first colonoscopy. And that the anesthesiologist happened to be from Indiana, and we were talking, and he said, "Are you nauseous, or do you have a reaction to anesthesia?" And I said, "Well, you may not believe this," but I said, "The last time I was put under was when I was a little boy and I had my tonsils removed. I was put under with ether, and it made me horribly sick." And if any of you have ever been put out with ether, you'll never forget that smell for the rest of your life. And he goes, "I don't even know how to administer ether." But whatever they use, it is the best stuff in the world. I love that stuff. It's like little fairy dust that goes in you, and you go to sleep, and I always wake up happy as a lark. I'm just as happy as can be. Whatever it is. Anybody else?
What's the received invitation today to potentially be considered as a candidate for a clinical trial coming up?
Oh, really?
And there's one up in Asheville. There's a cancer center up there.
Now. Where? Asheville? Oh, really?
I never realized they had one.
I didn't either. Yeah. All right. Well, anything else then? Okay. Well, let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just open them up there and hold. All right. Before we get underway this evening, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, once again, as we gather together tonight, we know where we are as far as filling in the timeline chart, and looking forward to the conquest stage is a necessary thing, because everything we're dealing with is concerning the five courses of punishment. One of the most important things you will ever understand about the Bible to be able to properly handle it. And those five courses of punishment in Leviticus chapter 26, we show it on the timeline chart up here as actually getting underway in the conquest stage. And it's going to run all the way through the rest of the history of the nation of Israel until the day of the Lord, when his purging wrath completes the final fifth course of punishment. And of course, as we have showed you so many times, those courses lay one upon each other, and they run much like you see on the board up here coming up. And that fifth course of punishment, as we'll see, will have installments to it. So that's just kind of getting us back into gear and getting the day's activities out of our minds and kind of setting things up so we can now begin to concentrate. What we've actually done is what we're doing is now we know what those courses are. We know we've gone and noted them in Leviticus 26, and we're just looking at where in the Bible do these things begin, where we can kind of put our finger on a verse or a cluster of verses and say, this no doubt is this particular course of punishment. We've gone through the first course of punishment, and we have seen some things in connection with that. And really, we are at a point where we're kind of looking. I'm going to use a different chart here just because it has a little bit better display of what we're going to start talking about this evening. I'm going to finish up what I was talking about last time about this interlude that takes place between the first and second courses of punishment. And that, of course, is where David and Solomon are raised up, and God gives the nation of Israel an interlude of mercy. And that runs basically from 1 Samuel 16 through the 12th chapter of 1 Kings. And there's a number of reasons for this interlude that are critical to the nation of Israel to be able to understand and appreciate. And so it won't be until, and what you need to realize is that the first course of punishment, by the time God raises up David and Solomon, the first course of punishment isn't over yet. It's put on pause. It's going to end, and then the second course will begin after Solomon's reign, and as Solomon begins his decline and then dies, and then his two sons are going to be the ones that split the kingdom in two. So this interlude is very important, and God, in fact, it's so important, it's amazing to see how much time and how much information God dedicates to it. That little span of time between there kind of represents nearly 100 years of time. And really, for that relatively short period, you could say 100 years is a long time, but in the overall of Israel's history, it's not all that long, but there's a huge amount of information dedicated to it. There's basically half of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, and half of 1 Kings. And that just kind of gives you an idea of how critical this period is. Some even refer to that as Israel's golden age, and the time when Israel was seen in her zenith and her glory, and it will never be surpassed until the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom and reigns from Jerusalem. And all that is very true. And as I said before, I think we noted this, but I want to note a couple of other things about it. You remember that back, you're in 2 Samuel 7, one of the things I wanted to do was just remind you that when we were first in our last lesson, we looked at some things in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and you don't need to return to that. But one of the things that was going on there, of course, was the issue of them desiring a king and how that would be a means by which they would lose their distinctiveness. And at the end of that chapter, you don't need to turn there, but he said, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Your king. It's not God's king. Saul was not God. That was their king.
David was God's king. And so, again, there's going to be, during this time of pause in the punishments, three major components that act as a hallmark. And I gave you these on Sunday, but I just want you to notice them in the scriptures themselves. And this may be going a little farther into more of Israel's history than just going through the timeline, but I think it's important. You're in 1 Samuel. One of those things, I'm going to put all of these on the board up here like I did last time. They're going to get rest from their enemies. They're going to have righteous rulership in from their kings and in their land, and they're going to receive incredible prosperity at this time. I just want to show you the reality of that here. The first one there is second. Look at verse. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet," so forth and so on. When David is seated, God has reason to record that the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital Jehovah, in his Jehovahness and grace, he had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Another passage that's very good on that, I'm going to hold my place here, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 9. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 9. Just want to make sure, because I checked these all out. All right. In fact, we'll back it up to the paragraph marker there in verse 6. It says, "Then he called for Solomon his son," this is David, "and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel." God did not permit David, because David was a man of war, and that's the wrong type for the building of that house, so it's going to go to Solomon. "He called Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house under my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest.'" He's talking about Solomon. "And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days." That's, folks, not at all what the courses of punishment call for. This is God operating within the bounds of that legal contract that he put the reserve clause in there, and he is giving them this wonderful, gracious interlude of what that kingdom is going to be like and what they could experience if they would turn from these false gods and the complete absorption of them into the Canaanite culture and religion and all of the rest. But this rest that he's talking about here is a general rest that prevailed in the nation with respect to Israel's enemies. They're not going to war. They're resting from all of that warring activity. Come back to on the second one, the righteous rulership. For that, you might jot down, come back to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. And verse 21. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 21. This is David speaking. It says, pick it up at verse 20. It says, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. He's talking about the ruler, the way in which David ruled. He ruled, he was a righteous ruler. The rulership of Israel now wasn't under some kind of flim-flam artists and liars like we have in our capital and government. This was righteous rulership. Again, what God does with David is he takes these particular aspects of him as foreshadowing what the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be like when he's here. One of the reasons he is called David's greater son. All right? Also, for this particular issue of the righteous rulership, the rule and leadership. By the way, this rulership of David's, and even for a while Solomon's, pulled Israel out of that vicious spiritual corruption spiral that they were going down in. 1 Kings chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 6 is another passage that parallels this very same issue. 1 Kings chapter 3, I said, chapter 6, chapter 3 and verse 6. Well, we can grab it at the paragraph marker in verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." You probably know this passage very well. And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according..." Watch again, this terminology of how Solomon, what I'm after is how Solomon, he perceives what his father David was to the nation of Israel. He says, "Unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in upright heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, and thou hast given to him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Once again, this righteous rulership that pulls Israel out of that spiritual darkness that they were going down in, and they rock along there for about a century with great righteous rulership in that nation. And then that third one, we really don't need to turn anywhere. The great national prosperity you can find is all over the place during this section of God's Word, because it wasn't just prosperity for Israel as a nation, but all the surrounding nations even prospered by Israel's own prosperity. And you can see all of that prosperity coming in as you read through Solomon's life, especially as people learn of his wisdom, and the Queen of Sheba comes up there, and all of these they just pour into the nation of Israel. All these nations are pouring gifts that are given to Solomon during his reign. Solomon gets to the point where silver is so common with him, he just uses it as bricks or something. But that's kind of replete in all of this section when you pay attention to how the gifts come pouring into the nation of Israel during Solomon's reign especially. Well, with those three matters in mind, there's three major reasons behind this interlude. And one of them has to do with God manifesting his glory and his mercy and his grace according to that reserve clause. And you learn a lot about it. Steve was talking about in his prayer, learning the fatherly nature of God and learning about his grace and his Jehovah-ness. And that's part of what he's doing here. And secondly, it has to do with giving Israel, as I've pounded away, a foretaste of what his Jehovah-ness and grace is going to be like when they learn finally their bitter lessons that they never will be what God called for them to be unless they cast themselves upon his Jehovah-ness and grace instead of trying to work and earn and merit their own righteousness to get that kingdom. And God instead will give it to them based upon his Jehovah-ness and his grace. And perhaps most importantly of all, kind of coming from that second issue, is there's going to be an establishment of a covenant with David. And this thing is huge. This is a huge matter going forward, and we're not going to spend really any time on it. But even when Paul mentions David, there's antennas that should go up, and when Jesus is in his earthly ministry and he brings David up at certain times, he's doing that because of how he's getting ready to fulfill the very first mandate of that Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, with all these five mandates that come out of those Jehovah compound names as being Israel's redeemer and deliverer and avenger and king and blesser, it spells out to the nation just how God will put his Jehovah, how's he going to put his Jehovah-ness into effect for us. Everything before this leads to this point. Everything that happens after that is totally connected with those five mandates. So when Jesus was here on this earth and he was having his earthly ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's extremely aware. The context, the backdrop of all of this is the fifth course of punishment, the climactic stage of that fifth course of punishment, and the being on the very threshold of actually fulfilling the first and most important mandate of the Davidic covenant, all of which not only has enormous consequences and ramifications for every individual Jew, every Israelite, and as we know now, every human being on the face of the earth, including us. But it is so, what is so critical is to remember there's a duality of those, that there's the individual, but it has to do with the nation itself. And finally, that nation becoming spiritually fit to go into that kingdom and to walk into that kingdom with and enter it with the Lord Jesus Christ and with great reward as they go in there. And so when you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you're in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, when you're in Hebrews through the Revelation, there should be a keen, good grip and awareness of the courses of punishment of the Davidic covenant and what that's about. Is so, there's so many details that are missed if you don't appreciate all of that that's going on and how everything is so connected together. Well, I just wanted to again kind of mention the interlude and tie that little loose end up. So I think that's about all I'm going to say on it right now. Let's go ahead and come back and get ready for, or not get ready, but well, actually there is some getting ready to do here with the, let's go to this one. With the, let's see what we got here. We've got Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. We had the interlude that's basically from 1 Samuel 16 through 1 Kings 12. And now we're going to begin looking at the second course of punishment. And the featured individual that highlights, that's the hallmark of the second course of punishment, is the prophet Elijah. So let's do this too. Let's go back. We're going to look at, you don't need to turn there, but here's that second course of punishment from Leviticus chapter 26. And we'll just read, well, I'm going to read verse 18, 19, and 20. 18 is not on the board. Once again, God says to the nation of Israel, he says, "And if you will not for all of this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." And one of the things we noted is that there's going to be now internal governmental problems start arising. There, when Solomon dies, the kingdom is going to be divided. They're going to continue having worsening contrary weather problems, and their agricultural yield goes down to zero. They are going to expend enormous and waste enormous energy trying to produce food, but only to end in crop failure. So it's going to really start striking at their national product bottom line. Well, let's get a little background for this. This one's going to take just a little bit of background. And again, we're not going to spend a huge amount of time, but it's going to be very important. As that interlude of mercy comes to a close, Solomon is the king of Israel during that time. And while he is partly a central figure in the interlude along with David, he's primarily responsible for Israel going back under the courses of punishment. As his life ends, it ends miserably. If you've read through that period of time, and then when he gets into all of the, even over in the book of Proverbs, and right after Proverbs, you have you have the Song of Solomon and all of these different things that you see in Ecclesiastes about how that David or Solomon ends up vanity of vanities, all this vanity, and it comes crashing down with him. It's really a great example of a son who was given proper sonship education and then turned his back on it because of being allured. The things that Solomon did, as we go through this, it's almost like, at least to me, it's unthinkable. How could Solomon be the one who is going to actually build the temple? And at the same time, he's building temples to Baal as he's doing that. It shows you, I tell you what, and I'm not saying I'm any better than him, but it really shows you that folks, this is something, to be quite honest with you, going through this study and everything, there's a certain amount of fear that I have with it all. And the fear that I have is but yet it's going to be beneficial. You need to find out this whole thing of us going through this study has got some great benefits for those who are farther along. And one of the benefits that I really didn't think a whole lot about, but I've been thinking a lot about it, is let's see within a year's span of time of being away from our curriculum, let's see if you're still as committed as you were before. That time is sometimes important to be able to determine within ourselves, do I still have the dew of my youth? Does my edification as God's son, my sonship edification, does that still have top priority in my life after this amount of time, or has something happened to where you may not even think, you would say, well, I wouldn't think about taking it off the shelf of that top priority, but maybe you moved it a little bit and put something else beside it. And that's all the adversary needs. And so there's a fear that I have that of losing that commitment level, because we are going to have to be committed to this fully to be able to go on. So I just put that out as a means to be able to say, don't think for a moment I haven't forgot where we are. And don't think for one moment that I'm not itching to get back to it. Because there's just so many things that we have down basic-wise. And for those who may be weaker brothers, the danger you're in is to think that talking about sonship edification is the same as the edification process of it, because it is not. And just because you may be able to talk sonship and you may be able to talk about levels and you can talk about phases and you can talk about those four skills of decision making and those different kinds of things, that's far from actually being the living, having those living words live within you. And to get that, you've got to go through that material. You've got to. And it is, there's so many things that get settled there. And so I just encourage you to do it. I know it may look daunting, but it's so important. And maybe we need to have some time where we can be on a much more informal level and be able to see where you are and see what we can do to help the process, to help it. Because the last thing in the world I want is for us to be moving on and for somebody to think they've got it when they actually don't. And the curriculum will find you out, but you need, for those of you who've hung in here with all of that teaching, man, I'm telling you, the adversary knows how to exploit a saint who is just giving lip service to the doctrine. And you can do that very sincerely. I'm guilty of it, of thinking I've got something when I don't, and having to learn the bitter, hard way that I got to go back and I got to spend time. That's one of the great things that a saint that's all the way through Romans doctrine has dealt with. He knows how to spend his time. He knows what time it is, and he knows what to do with his time. Anyway, didn't mean to get off on all that, but it's just something that's weighing heavy on my mind. All right, let's get back to Solomon. So that's how I got off on all of that, because Solomon is supposed to be a great example of a son. Let's get a little bit of background on this, look at some passages that'll help you see what's taking place in the second course of punishment, so that it makes perfect sense as God brings that upon the nation of Israel. First of all, remember that just prior to God bringing the interlude of mercy, Israel had already done some things that were setting herself up for the second course of punishment. Like I say, they're not just cut and dried. I call it an adumbration, and they're getting themselves set up for meriting that. Let's look at the two things that I've talked about before. I just want to make sure you have these in mind. So if this is a little bit of a review in the next, and it's only going to be about 2 or 3 minutes here, but so be it. But you need to have these and pick these things up. Come to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel, I know we're bouncing back and forth here, but come to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and grab this one. There's two things here that just tears it. You talk about provoking the Lord to anger. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this one, I'm just drawing your attention to this passage and this area of the passage. We're not going to examine it or anything, but there's a couple of things. One of those that I mentioned earlier was that the tabernacle was being run by Eli's sons, the high priest's sons, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And look at verse 12, 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And I just want you to docket that one in your mind, or just circle that one, or whatever you do in your Bible. But that's a real problem. Hophni, they were sons of Belial. They were Satan's own men. And these guys were actually running the tabernacle. And they had quite an enterprise going, because they were actually offering a two-for-one deal. They were running the tabernacle not only as a place of worship, and for them being Satan's own men, it was actually a place where they were attempting to worship Satan out of. But the tabernacle was a place being run by Satan's own men. But they also turned the tabernacle into a brothel. It was a cat house. I mean, that's why I say it was a real two-for-one deal. These two guys were real peaches. That's one thing that's happening, where Israel is now meriting that second course of punishment coming upon them. Come over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Flip over just a few pages in your Bible. Come over to chapter 8 and verse 1. This is the big one that we've talked about before, and I just want to show you this because you need to connect this with another passage we haven't looked at. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, that's money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's the Gentiles. So I just wanted you to see that. But they rejected Jehovah, Adonai Jehovah as their king and their ruler, and desired to have a king like all the other nations. These issues are in perfect keeping with the satanic policy of evil against Israel, designed that he strikes at the tabernacle with Hophni and Phinehas. He strikes through through Samuel's decline in age and everything to get the nation to have a king like any other. This is all part and policy of the policy of evil's design to get Israel to lose that distinctiveness that they were intended by God to have. So now, as this, I want you to see a passage that connects with this issue of them desiring to have a king and be like all the other nations. And it's probably not at all surprising to you that God foresaw all of that. He warned the nation about it. And the book that he warned them about it in is, you probably guessed it, Deuteronomy. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter, and come down to verse 14. Again, this is Moses giving the second giving of the law just prior to his death, and the children of Israel being taken by Joshua and Caleb over into the land to begin the conquest stage. Verse 14, When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Can you believe? That verse is sitting back in their Torah, in their law. It's sitting there in bold faith. I mean, it's right there. And then they go and do the exact thing this thing says that we just read about up there, back there in 1 Samuel 8. He goes on to say, Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Very clear in the law. And notice the Lord goes on to describe the things the king was not supposed to do. Look at verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. We're not going to be raising a standing army. I'm going to do your fighting for you. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. They're not going to be charging down to Egypt. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that is, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Wow. And then in verses 18 and through 20, he's going to give you the reason why he prohibited that. There's four things there he is not to multiply. Not to multiply horses, wives, silver, or gold. What did Solomon do? He multiplied horses, wives, silver, and gold. But here, watch this though. This is what kills me. So you could say, well, maybe Solomon didn't have the word of God in his hand. Watch what happens. Every king of Israel, watch this. Verse 18, And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in this kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Every king of Israel was to handwrite himself a copy of the law. And by the way, that wasn't done under the observation of linguistics and scholars from some theological university. The king of Israel never relied, was told by God. He was told by God to not rely upon the original manuscript. He was to rely upon a copy, a faithful copy that had inspiration extended to it because it was a faithful copy. That's a great passage that remained dark to me for decades until I finally realized that God could do something that I'd never believed he could do, and that was preserve his word at any time in any language. So anyway, it's just amazing. Now, as Solomon, and you read about Solomon's rule and his as king getting started, God, at the beginning, he greatly blessed him. And one of the most wonderful passages in that I just love in the entire Bible is what when God asked Solomon what he wants. He blessed him, and he went on to give him his desire, and then watch what happened. It all went to his head. He became lifted up with pride. In fact, part of Solomon's reign included that period of interlude of mercy in which great peace and prosperity came upon the nation. Let's come over. We're just going to run just a couple of other passages. We'll be done here. But this is good background for that next course of punishment when we get to Elijah. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 10. Plus, we're moving around in a section of God's Word. You may not have, I don't hear any pages stuck together, but you just may not have spent a huge amount of time in. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. Look at this foretaste of the kingdom when and the kind of response the Gentiles are going to have to Israel when it becomes the head of all the nations of the earth. This is 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. It says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. That's a preview of what is going to happen out here when the nations of the world will go to Jerusalem, and then the wisdom that's going to flow out of Jerusalem. And they besought, and they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold, and garments and armor and spices and horses and mules at a rate year by year. What I'm after there is that's not Solomon multiplying it as much as it is Solomon's being given that, and it's really something for the nation and shows what the Gentiles are going to do as a foretaste of it. When Israel becomes the head of them all, and they realize Israel is why we're blessed. Israel is why we are successful. And that's not going to happen in this dispensation of grace, but it is going to happen out there in that kingdom. Well, with all this power and prosperity, and due to some issues related to Solomon's own heart not being that of a son like his father David's heart was, he was lured in by the siren song of the evil man and the strange woman, and Solomon's heart was lifted up with pride, and it turned away, just like Moses said it would. And therefore his pride brought evil upon the nation once again, which finished off the first course of punishment and actually qualified them for the second course of punishment. You're here in 1 Kings chapter 10. Come down to verse 26. Verse 26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem, and the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. So, and in fact, let's go on. He says, and Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. What's he bringing horses out of Egypt for? And linen yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, and a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. You can go on down and see, Well, let's see even more of this. Just get a more of a little taste of it here. Keep going, chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women. I mean, this couldn't have been any more clear. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites. These are Canaanites. Women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. You know, the world just doesn't understand that love has the possibility of being very ungodly. And he had 700 wives. I hope he had a lot of Tylenol. He probably drank a lot. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as it was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth. This is the man that built the temple. He went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch. Moloch, by the way, is one of the guys that's being talked about in these Satan after-school programs. The abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives with burnt incest and sacrificed unto their gods. He was a mess. Well, you should see some similarities going on here between what's said here and what was sitting back there in that first course of punishment. There in verse 3, they went after other gods. In verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtaroth. That's exactly what was stated about Israel back there in Judges 2:12. They followed after other gods and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The very same things that were brought in the first course of punishment, after that interlude now ends, Solomon dives right back where it left off. There's just a little more to that first course, and he goes right back to it. And the first course gets repeated with Solomon with one twist. He multiplied the same kind of evil that led to the first course, and that's what's described in 1 Kings 11:6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. And as we read down on and following, Solomon, remember, again, built the tabernacle in Jerusalem, but he built a whole bunch of other temples in Jerusalem to Gentile pagan gods. Solomon single-handedly polluted Jerusalem. And now God's going to respond to it in a way that hasn't been seen in 100 years. He's going to respond in anger. God did demonstrate his anger a couple of times in David's day, but not in the fierceness of when he's about to bring in a course of punishment. For instance, he responded with anger. Remember when they improperly handled the ark? And a man died because of it. There was that, and David numbers the nation when he's not supposed to, and God responds with anger, but it's nothing like the kind of anger that a course of punishment brings in. And there in verses 9 and 10, that tells you why God was so angry. 1 Kings 11, verses 9 and 10, once again, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. And so now the Lord's going to inform Solomon that because of his actions, the first course is going to commence and the second course is going to come upon them. Look at verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, that thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, so the next king after Solomon dies is where this is going to get broken, the pride of the nation. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, for which I have chosen. That's going to be divided up into 10 tribes and 2 tribes. Anyway, when God says in verse 11 that he will rend the kingdom from Solomon, that constitutes the breaking of the pride. I will break the pride of your power. That's being able to kind of put your finger on that particular issue. And so that's what's sitting back in Leviticus 26:19. So God's judgment was to cause the internal governmental problems, divide the kingdom into 2 entities, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. 10 would go to someone else, and 1 tribe would go with Judah, and that 1 tribe was Benjamin. And God also gives the time in which all of this is going to take place. It's not going to happen until after Solomon dies. And chapter 11 ends with Solomon's death after he had been king for 40 years. So therefore, a marker exists there for the second course of punishment. The marker was rending the kingdom from Solomon's son after his death, with the result that the kingdom would be divided into 2. So biblically, the second course of punishment runs from basically 1 Kings 12 through chapter 22 to the end of the book. And by the end of 1 Kings, the nation had gotten itself in the position of being worthy for the third course of punishment. Well, we're about out of time, but that's why one of the charts, this is an old chart. In fact, it's not original with me. I stole it. I ripped it off out of a book somewhere, and I reconstructed. I did the whole thing. It's not a copy. I didn't copy it, but I redid it, made a slide out of it. But here's the 2 divided kingdoms. So you have Judah on this side, and Judah represents just 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes are over here that comprise Israel. And the sons that are going to, the David's son, you've got Rehoboam up there at the top. You see the kings go down here. The prophets are down here on both sides. Here's the kings of the northern kingdom. Here's the prophets as they worked in the northern kingdom. And so here's Rehoboam and here's Jeroboam. And this gets ripped in 2, right? X marks the spot. That's David or Solomon dies. The kingdom gets divided under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who are, Jeroboam is just as evil as can be. And, well, most of them all are. And you'll see that this one's longer because Judah remained loyal and more positive than Israel did. And you'll see this number 722 here, and it goes do-do-do-do-do-do-do right there. That's when Israel goes into captivity in Assyria in 722 B.C. And so you have all of this taking place, and Israel goes out into captivity first, and then by the time you get to 586 B.C., you have Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, and the southern kingdom going into captivity. That's just a chart that, I don't know, it just serves, you know, a kind of a quick glance chart to be able to figure some things. I thought it was a decent chart 30 years ago, I think, is when I made this. So probably could stand to be updated. And you can find these charts all over the place. But that's what I'm talking about. That chart represents the fulfillment of the second course of punishment. And so, like I say, it's a mess, and these some of these kings, with rare exception, they just duplicate, even go farther worse as the previous kings. So you'll see over here is Elijah and Elisha. And they're going to be coming up as very important. Well, anyway. Well, I think what we'll do is we'll probably stop there. That's about as much background information, maybe just a couple other things. And then we can actually dive into the third course and make sure, or dive into the third course of punishment. So we're really about finished. We've got just a couple other things I want to say about the second course of punishment. And there's some important things we need to see along those lines. There's so many details that we're leaving out. But on Sunday, we'll try to address a few of those matters. And hopefully we can get the second course tidied up, the third course of punishment. And it won't be long until we get into the fifth course of punishment. And that one's going to be the one that's really going to be fun to deal with. Again, I think one of the most astounding things about all of this is to see how everything that was being done, everything good and bad, and every consequence of it was being done solely for God to repossess this earth and put his kingdom residence upon this earth. And how different that is from what you and I are doing in this dispensation of grace. And it's sad to know that there's so many Christians out there who just think that when I die, you know, I'm coming back with Jesus and I'm going to live and reign in the kingdom for 1,000 years and then retire after that, I guess. I don't know. But that's most Christians' thinking, if they even think that far, is that, I don't know, I die and go to heaven and then I come back with Jesus and I get my mansion, you know, on the hilltop in the kingdom, and that's basically all I'm going to do. That just drives me crazy that most Christians today have no idea that the training they're supposed to be having today is vocational training for an eternal career in the heavenly places. That's where your career and mine is going to be, in the heavenly realm as part of that creature. And that's why I was saying that time that we met just before our break, I asked you if you looked at, when you look up at night and you see the stars and everything, if you look at it differently, because I certainly do. Because while it lays there with all this power, and it's just a mess, and it's waiting, for you and I to come there and be placed there and deliver it from its bondage of corruption. Don't ever forget that stuff. Don't ever forget it. That should grip you every day of your life, that's what I'm here for. Anyway, all right, I'm going to stop and shut up because there's, well, in fact, I guess I ought to close in prayer, huh? All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to go back and take a look at these matters and be able to have some intelligent understanding of what's going on in this in the timeline that you have taken pains to be able to put in your word and be able to utilize it as a means for properly handling your word. So, Father, we know we've jumped around a lot tonight, but we pray that we will again get a basic appreciation that these are real, that these courses are very real, that in your word we can look them up, we can find the parallels, we can find the connections, and we can therefore have a context in which this information is put to be able to utilize it properly. We do thank you, Father, for it, that it is part of our learning, it's written for our learning. We're to be aware of it, and we thank you for all that we learn from it. We pray that we will continue in your wisdom and all the matters that we deal with from your word, that they give us greater strength and greater opportunity to be able to share it with others and to be able to tell others about the great opportunity of understanding your word, not only rightly divided, but properly handled. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right. There's a special... I'm going to turn this off. We can... Oh, okay.